Joel chapter 2, though, let's see how far we can make it this morning. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 is where we're going to start. I have to give you a little kind of maybe helpful point of context to what we're going to do, and then hopefully we'll just jump into the text. First, I'm going to cover the rest of the book of Joel this morning. So for some of you who are new, you go, well, that's not too surprising. You're just going to finish the series. But if you have been coming here for any long time, you know that sometimes that we will go through like just a single phrase or a verse on a Sunday morning, and we won't get very far. And today we're going to cover, I don't know, about 30 verses of Scripture. The reason for that is the text that we're going to get into today is highly prophetic. It has a lot of detailed prophecy notes that are going to happen in the future. So, in essence, this part of Joel kind of dovetails with the book of Revelation. Now, there's no way to go through this passage at a medium speed. You either have to stop and pick every one of these theological nuggets out, put it on the table, discuss where it could fit in the timeline and how it works and all of the theology that goes around it, or you kind of have to do it as a summary, right? Now, the purpose of this series is not to get into all of those deep theological nuggets. It's to give you an overview of the book of Joel. So this morning, we're going to cover all of these in kind of a surface way. If you are older, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of the end of Joel. If you are younger, you'll have to ask your parents what I mean by that, right? So I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of it. If you would like to do some more study, let me encourage you. It is a great passage to kind of dive into. It's a really good, helpful passage to study as you consider the text of Revelation. And if you would like to do some study on this and you want some extra resources or tools to help that study, please get with me and I will point you in the right direction and you can do some detailed study on your own. The next point before we jump into the text this morning is, it is the first Sunday of the year. And typically when you kind of come to the first Sunday of the year, you think, oh, maybe we're going to have like a New Year's message. We are next week. So you have to come back next week for the New Year's message, but I didn't want to finish up the series on Joel before I kind of just chopped it up every other week. So next week will be the New Year's message on guarding your heart, and so that will be next Sunday morning. All right, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. As we go through the text this morning, because of the length of the text that we're going to, I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, but as we get to the point that deals with the text that we're going to, we'll catch the section of the text then. So that way, you can have it more in your mind than if I read all of this and you try to remember all of these verses at once. So this is really the concluding element or section of the book of Joel. And there's a ton of details about the Lord's promise. We see phrases like, in those days, in that day. The deliverance that's experienced by Joel's generation right now, the people who are listening to Joel speak, they had a temporary kind of forgiveness, if you will, for God's wrath. Okay, so remember Joel 1, the locust plague came through, wiped everything out, and we saw the nation kind of repent. We talked about this already, that Israel's repentance was very wishy-washy, it was very kind of fluid, right? They would kind of repent just so the circumstances would get better, and when the circumstances got better, they would often jump right back into their sins, okay? So God is easing his judgment on Israel because of their repentance. But Joel is also giving us kind of the end picture of a point in time where the nation of Israel is really right with God, not kind of iffy with God. They actually are right with God, and because they are right with God, there are some great spiritual things that happen to them. And that takes us to the title of the message this morning, The Promise or Promises of a Glorious Future. Okay, so first, let's look at the end of chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And let's look at spiritual renewal and deliverance. And it came to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Okay, we get this text, and if you are listening to this text, you may instantly in your mind be drawn to
Acts, where as Pentecost happens, that Peter quotes this text, right? So really Joel 2:28-32 is most famous for being included in Peter's prophetic utterances in the book of Acts. Now, this is one of those fun things, and I almost wanted to do this as question and answer, but I won't. I'll be nice to you. When you think of why did Peter quote Joel? Because we know that Joel chapter 2 is a prophetic quote about what's going to happen in the end times, so in the book of Revelation. So why is Peter quoting a prophecy about a revelation ending when it's not the end? Right? So in the midst of what is happening at Pentecost, Peter quotes a passage that's really not applicable to the situation in which Peter's in. Now some of you are going, wait, I didn't even notice that before. Here's the thing. Peter saw the speaking of tongues and all of the things that were happening at Pentecost. And what did Peter think was happening? Joel chapter 2. He said, listen, Joel said when people begin to prophesy, when people do all of these things, that's it. That's the end. Okay, so now think about the disciples for a moment. They followed Jesus for 3 years. They never caught on that Jesus was going to die. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're so discouraged, and Jesus walks with them, and he goes, why are you sad? And they go, are you the only person who wasn't in Jerusalem? Do you not know the events? And then Jesus walks them through the text of Scripture and why the Son of God had to suffer, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And then he goes through all of those texts, and then they said their eyes were opened and they understood, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Did we not, as we walked with Jesus, go, this is the truth that we were looking for? But here's the thing. What were they looking for? Not the church age. They weren't like, you know what's going to happen now? Jesus is going to go into heaven and all of the Gentiles are going to get saved. And we're going to have churches and we're going to get together on Sunday morning and we're going to have service. And then we're going to have communion together. That's what it's going to be like for 2,000 years plus. No, that's not at all what they thought. They thought that right after Jesus went up, they were going to go, they were going to preach, the Jews were going to repent, and guess what was going to happen? The Messiah was going to come back and do what they thought Jesus was going to do the first time, which is the prophecy of Joel chapter 3, that he was going to come back and he was going to free the nation of Israel from the physical bondage of Rome. So now you're Peter and you see Pentecost happening. You're watching the power and awesomeness of the Holy Spirit working through people, just ordinary people. And your mind goes, oh, I know where this is. This is Joel. This is what God is going to do. We're going to come back and we're going to see Jesus and all of these. Oh, it's going to be amazing. Here's the caveat to this, though. This is what's really important about Joel chapter 2. Once again, we get a little snippet, a little foretaste of what real eternity is going to look like. So here is Peter, here are this early church, and they get a small taste, but it's not the full thing. It's like getting a free sample when you're walking through Walmart. You're like, oh, that was good. You know, when they give you out, like, I don't know if you've ever done this to your kids, but you have like a Hershey's candy bar, you break off one of those little squares, and you hand them like one out of the 16 squares, and then you eat the other 15, and your kid's like, that's not enough. I only got one, right? And this is what's happening in Joel. So Israel, in Joel's day, they get a small taste through God's forgiveness and the restoration of the land. Then Peter in Acts and in the early church, they get a small taste. But it's just a little taste. It's just a little portion of it. We're still looking forward to the full pouring out of God. Let's jump now to chapter 3. We're going to look at now the judgment of the nations. We're going to divide this section up in a couple of groups here. So we're going to do this in verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 16. So we're going to look at this in two different ways. So the first thing we're going to look at is the judgments announced in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that text together. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, okay, this is the restoration of the remnant, I will also gather all nations. Okay, so I'm going to bring back the nation of Israel home. Then all of the other nations are going to come here too. And I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They've also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what you have to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia, will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. Okay, so we have this judgment, and God in just simple terms says to the nations, you're guilty and you will be punished. This is significant, by the way, because like Jeremiah, like other prophets who are going through texts of Scripture where the nation of Israel has been just overrun by their enemies, the prophets ask the question, why are you letting wicked people be victorious? Yes, Lord, as the nation of Israel, we are sinful people. But if we are sinful people, they are much more sinful people. Right? In Sunday school this morning, we're going to go through the book of Lamentations. Honestly, it's not a book that I had done a ton of study in before working through this Sunday school lesson. And then I'm looking through Lamentations, and it's interesting. The whole book of Lamentations is a result of the Babylonians coming through and destroying Israel. Everything's gone. Right? And so now we have Jeremiah who writes five Lamentations, five laments. Right? And he goes through and he basically just weeps over the fact that there's nothing. There's nothing. But in the middle, chapter 3, which is, you got to come to Sunday school to find all the significance. But in chapter 3, he says this, my hope is yet in God. Right? Because why? Because as he gets to chapter 3, he says, listen, God is still the one who can restore us. That's what's happening in Joel. God is now restoring the nation of Israel. But because the nation of Israel has been punished by these people, God says to these people, these various places, you will also be punished for this. You don't get a free pass for coming through and stealing and wiping out and doing all of this destruction to my people. You will also be judged. Oh, I don't want to go too deep into that. There's a really cool point that I could make about that, but we don't have time this morning. Next, a call to war. Judgment is described in verses 9 through 16, which is really where, if we think of the book of Joel and kind of how it fits into the end of times, this is often what we think of in the theological connections. It says this in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say I am strong. Okay, we're going to take a pause here. Sometimes music takes a verse because it has a great phrase in it, and we use the phrase, and we sing the phrase, and then we find out later that the phrase that we got the phrase from is not really about anything that we're singing about. It's still a good phrase. This verse is not a text for Christians. This text is not written to you. It's not even written to the nation of Israel. This is written to the enemies of Israel. God is saying to them, get ready for battle. Let everybody get your courage together. Show up. Verse 11, assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around because cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Okay, so we are now given this judgment, this picture that is described, and it's really described in three sections. We get three things that happen here in the text. So first, a call to the participants, that's the nations and the Lord, to assemble their forces. The best way that I can draw an image of this is to kind of think of when like England and the Americans came to the Revolutionary War, the fighting style that the English had, which were they wore these really nice red uniforms, and they would stand in lines, okay? Now, if you're not much of a history buff, one of the things that would happen in these battles, they would shoot what would be like round balls. Okay, so if you've ever played paintball or watched airsoft or any of that kind of stuff, when you shoot these round balls, they don't go straight. They're not a bullet with a point on it that kind of penetrates. It's like throwing a baseball, right? And it kind of bends. So the only way that they could hit their enemy was they would line up in a row, shoulder to shoulder. Then they would all shoot at the same time. Okay? Hopefully somebody would get hit on the other side. And so this is how battles would happen. One enemy would line up on this hill, and they would often line up in like three layers, okay? So the first layer would be on their knees, and they would shoot. The second layer that was behind them, the third layer, they're reloading, right? And then they would just kind of keep rotating. When you got to the front, you shot. You got to the back, you kind of poured in your gunpowder, put in your shot again, put the wad down, shove down the thing, then shoot again, right? So you keep rotating. On the other side of the hill is the other team, right? So when it's day of battle, everyone gets out in their little lines, right? They look across the line. They're like, we're going to shoot at you. You're going to shoot at us. And the people with the most people standing at the end of the day, we win, right? This is essentially what God is calling out the nations to do. He says, listen, line up, show up, bring out all of the best. You know what? Your best isn't going to be enough. You better bring out everybody. Even if they don't have a weapon, they better take the tools that they use just to survive and turn them into a weapon and show up, because you're going to need everybody you've got. Now, it's interesting to note that in the participants of this battle, it is not Israel and the nations. It's just God. Okay, so to make this visual image that I just described as hopefully as effective as I can, on one side is all of the nations in the world, and on the other side, it's just God. He didn't bring anybody with him. Okay, side note. If you get down to verse 16, it talks about his voice. He doesn't need any help, okay? But it's just God. Then you get to verses 12 through 13, and you see a statement by the Lord. He repeats the summons. He says, listen, you have earned this. Show up. Come down. The wine press is full. The vats overflow. Your wickedness is great. This goes back to God as judge. He has the right to judge our sins. He has the right to hold us accountable for the failures in our lives to obey who God is. And this takes us to probably, in my mind, one of the most familiar aspects of Revelation, and that is the description of the battle site. Now, if we think through this is in our minds, we would refer to this as the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? All of the nations of the world, they're lined up, they are attacking. We have some descriptions given to us. It says in the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We don't really have any other time in the text where we have been given this description, this place. We don't really know where this place is. Lots of commentators have lots of opinions. Some believe it's going to be when God comes back and he splits the Mount of Olives, maybe in there. It may be the battle at Armageddon. It says in Revelation, remember the blood comes up to the horse's mane and all of that stuff. They all kind of summarize it. We don't really know. Joel doesn't give us the answer key to where this valley is, but he says, come on down. Come down to this valley, for the day of the Lord is near. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord will roar from Zion. I tried to come up with a mental image for you to picture this. Remember in the nation of Israel's history, as they're going to the promised land, they're in a battle, and God holds the sun still so that they have time to be successful, right? Okay, so now you get to this, and it's almost the inverse. Okay, so it's God, and he's fighting the enemy. And he says to the enemy, you're not going to see the sun, the moon, the stars. It all goes dark. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and the middle of the day, it goes dark, right? And it's a demonstration that God is not just amazing. He's in charge of all of creation. We read through Genesis 1, and we almost do it kind of flippantly. But if you pause and read through the events of Genesis 1 and the days of creation, you will find some pretty fascinating things about how the order of creation happens, right? So on day one, pop quiz, what did God create? Light and dark. Anybody know what day that God created the sun, moon, and stars? So pause for a moment. What happened on day one? You had light and dark, but you didn't have any sun, moon, and stars. Interestingly enough, what does God do after he makes light and dark on day one? He separates them. Hold on for a moment. Have you ever walked into a room and you go, oh man, it's so frustrating when the light and dark all mix together. Right? No! Why? Because light doesn't ever do that for us. When you turn on light, light removes darkness. And when you turn off light, darkness takes over. They are not mutually compatible. But in Genesis 1, they were. God created light and dark. And he said, you know what? We probably should separate those two. Right? And then later, he's like, you know what would be helpful for the people of earth? If they had a star that they could be like, that'd be great. Right? Just a few days ago, we all got together and cheered about the fact that we made another loop around the sun. We're like, all right, we made another loop. Right? You know why we cheer that? Because God put that sun there. Here's the thing. God didn't need the sun to keep you warm or to give you light. He gave you a nightlight so you'd feel happy about it. He didn't need it, right? So the next time you tell your kids you don't need a nightlight, you remember God gave you a whole nightlight, sun and a moon, right? Why? Because we look at this and we think, man, this is just God. We read through the order of creation and we just kind of skim over and we're not impressed. But here's the thing that's even more impressive than all of the stuff I just discussed. God spoke it into existence. Okay, now go with me to verse 16. The Lord will also roar from Zion. Back up a moment. If God did everything in creation by speaking, what do you think he could do if he yelled? If God decided he was a little bit mad at somebody and he decided he was about to roar, do you think it's like, no, that's not going to go well. Here's the nations. They line up. Verse 16 continues. And he utters from his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth do what? They shake. Now I need you to pause for a moment and answer the question in your mind. What is he talking about in heavens? It's the same heavens that's in Genesis 1. It does not mean heaven as in like the place you go when you die if you're saved. It means the sky. Now listen, there have been some pretty impressive earthquakes in our world. None of them have shaken the sky. Do you know how terrifying it would be if you could see the sky shake? Now listen, I hate spiders. Okay, if you don't know this about me, I hate spiders. It is a running joke in my family. My wife loves to prank me with spiders. I have a great story about this. We were in Jacksonville, Florida, and my boys have dropped toys behind the couch. And so I am behind the couch, between the couch and the wall, and I'm pulling toys out. And my wife, because she is merciful and loving, she goes, oh, there's a spider! Right? I had the most agile response. I was over the couch. I was gone. And I was like, where? She's like, there wasn't one. And I'm like, you are so loving, right? Why? Because I absolutely am terrified of spiders. People, some of you, you love to send me things about spiders because you are also merciful and loving. But I hate spiders and they terrify me, right? I was watching Fear Factor. This is when I was a kid. We were watching Fear Factor. And one of the events was they had to put their head in this glass box and then they put tarantulas on these people's head. If they did it, they would get $50,000. And I looked at my wife and I'm like, nope. She's like, it's $50,000. And I said, nope. I'm like, never going to happen. Why? Because if they put that spider in my head, I would die. And I would never be able to spend that $50,000. I would just, it'd be it. It'd be over. No matter what it is that you are terrified of, I can guarantee you this. If the heavens shook, you would have a new thing that you'd be terrified of. Because what God is doing to the nations, to all of these people who have lined up, he's saying to them, you don't have a chance. Because when I speak, I literally control everything. Now just pause for a moment. You have lined up the massive power of the nations. I don't have an imagery today that I can give to you that would give you kind of this picture. But imagine all of the armies in the world. All of them lined up. And God says, I'm going to speak. But he does more than just go on the offensive with his voice. Verse 16 continues. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He says, not only am I going to destroy the nations, but I will protect Israel. Now, sometime, open up a map and look at Israel. It is not a big piece of land. Now, the nation that we look at today as Israel is not all of the promised land. Okay? So you'd have to try and look up a biblical map of the borders of what God had promised Israel. But even if you see the borders that God promised Israel, it's not big. It's not huge. You're not going to look at it and be like, wow, God gave all of that land to Israel. It's not big. So imagine all of the nations are surrounding Israel. They have come down in war. And if you're an Israelite and you see all of these people line up, you go, that's not good. They're going to wipe us out. They're going to destroy everything. And God says to the nation of Israel, don't worry about it. I've got this. I will protect you. He demonstrates that he alone is Israel's refuge. He is their stronghold. At some point in time, go through Psalm 18 and look at all of the names that David gives God. And every name is followed by, is preceded by a personal pronoun. He is my rock, my shield, my fortress, the horn of my salvation. He's my buckler. He's all of these things. He goes through, and every one of them, he's the Lord in whom I will trust. Every one of those is preceded by, he's my this, right? He's my this. And he says to the nation of Israel, I am all of those things. Don't panic. And then we get to the end of Joel, verses 17 to 21, and we see Israel's ultimate restoration. It says in verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and the fountains shall flow from the house of the Lord and the water of the valley of the Chaos. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Go back with me to Joel chapter 1 real quick. And we're going through I'm going to go Joel 2 verse 11. That's where I want to go, Joel 2 verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? Remember this question, who can survive this? The nation of Israel has done. Go with me now to verse 17, still in chapter 2. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nation shall rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Go with me now to chapter 3, verse 17. God answers the question, where am I? So that you know that I am the Lord your God, that I dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. Hey, remember the question you asked? What will the nations believe? How will they know where I'm at? Let me tell you where I'm at. Let me point you to my location. And what does he do for the nation of Israel? He restores her. How does he do it? The description, verse 18, reminds us of the promise to the nation of Israel when they went to the promised land. Remember when the 12 spies, they came back out and they said to the nation of Israel, the land flows with milk and honey. But there's giants there, right? Remember the whole song, 10 were bad, 2 were good, when you learned in junior church? Interestingly enough, what was the description of the land? It is beautiful. It's desirous to have. Everything about it's great, except for the enemy. We're like grasshoppers to them. Look at the description, verse 18. That mountain shall drip with new wine. Literally, there's so many vineyards, and they're just overflowing. It's not hard to find it. The hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Where does the nation of Israel live? In a desert. And what does he say about their rivers? They will be flooded with water. Now, I have not been to a lot of deserts in my life, but that is not normally how you describe rivers through deserts. Right? He says they will. But this is the next phrase that I enjoy the most. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and the water and water the valley of the Achaeans. Okay. Do you remember when the nation of Israel is walking through to get to the promised land and they're out of water? Now, this happened twice. But God said to Moses, hey, speak to the rock, and then water's going to flow out of it. Now, when I was a kid, they used to tell this story on flannel graph. Okay? No videos with cool drawings. It was a picture that they would stick to a felt board. And there was Moses, and then there was this, like, rock that was, like, slightly bigger than a bowling ball. And then out of this, there was the crack, and then there was this little stream that kind of, like, ran down it. Okay. And that was kind of the picture of what God did to water the nation of Israel. Now, I want to pause for a moment and tell you that the nation of Israel is over 1 million people. So God didn't open a drinking fountain and say to them, hey, listen, get in a line. Everyone kind of like scroll through and get a sip out of the fountain and, you know, grab a cup of water for your camels. For your you know, sheep and your cows. When he opened up that rock and the water came out of it, it was like Niagara Falls. Water is just gushing out of this. Now, we get to the end of Joel, and God says, listen, I'm going to open up another fountain so you know that I am the source of life. But this fountain's not coming out of a rock. It's going to come out of the house of the Lord. It's going to come out of the temple, and you're going to see the picture as it flows down and it waters a whole valley. How much water does it take to keep a valley sustained in the middle of the desert? This isn't one of these like koi ponds with a little fountain dripping down it. Like, oh, that's so ornamental. It's so nice. This is a massive source of water. Why is God doing this? He is reminding the nation of Israel that he alone is the source of life. I want to end this morning. And with this mental thought that the Lord has just been, as I go through the book of Joel, he's just constantly asking me this question. If we took out the nation of Israel from the story of Joel, and instead of the nation of Israel, we plugged in Mountain Home Bible Church, or as the Lord's work in my life, I plugged in Mike Bennett, would God be happy, maybe say it a different way, would God be pleased with my obedience? Or would I, like the nation of Israel, be worthy of judgment because I knew what God wanted me to do, I just wasn't doing it. Just wasn't obeying. On the inverse side of this, if I stuck myself into the story, would my response to my sin allow God to do these things because I had responded correctly? So often, our response to sin is defiance. God points something out in our lives and he goes, hey, you're doing this. And we say something like, yeah, but I didn't start it. Yeah, but it's not that bad. Everyone has their flaws. Hey, listen, I've been doing this for a really long time, and I'm too old to change. Hey, listen, it's not hurting anyone. How many excuses do I have to go through this morning before I get one that hits home? Right? We do this all the time. This is one of the things as a parent that, as a parent, are highly convicting. When you tell your kids, don't do something, and they do it, and then they give you an excuse, and you say to those kids, hey, Don't make excuses. When you're wrong, admit it. And you can almost hear God in the background going, yeah, that's good truth. You should do that. You're like, no, I'm talking to my kids right now, God, right? This isn't for me. This is for them. And God said, listen, nation of Israel, listen, Mountain Home Bible Church, listen, Christian, when God identifies sin in your life, what do you do with it? Next week, we are going to talk about guarding your heart and your response to sin. Because without stealing all of my points from next week, you cannot, I'll say this again, you cannot be a successful Christian without guarding your heart. It doesn't happen. Because Proverbs tells us, out of your heart flows all of the issues of life. So as we end the story of Joel, we get to the end. Verses 19, 20, and 21. God says, not only am I going to restore the nation of Israel, but I'm going to take away all of the seemingly blessings of all of the other nations. Egypt will be a desolation. Think about on the map right now. Think about where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and these go through, and you think, wow, this is kind of like the breadbasket, all of these things. Nope, not in the end times. God's going to remove the source of life from them, the water, and he's going to place it in Israel. Edom will be a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah. They will be judged for their sin, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. He's saying to them, listen, I will do all of these things. The book ends with this phrase, for the Lord dwells in Zion. It is this fact, the dwelling of God, that establishes a glorious future. This morning, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, God dwells in you. How do you know that God has chosen you for a glorious future? He dwells in you. Choose righteousness. Choose obedience, because he alone is worthy of that worship. Let me encourage you in your free time. I know we're starting James on Wednesday. You know, you got those questions to go through in the book and various other things that I know you're probably doing in your own, you know, spiritual walk. Let me encourage you to sit down with a book like Joel and just read through it. And in most Bibles, you got a bunch of cross references. They'll give you all the verses that kind of tie in. And even if you do nothing else but go to Joel and go to every one of those cross references and just read all of the passages that tie the story together, and so you get a better image of what Joel's explaining, even just doing that will open your eyes to the glorious plan of God. But you can go a step further and you can walk through the book of Joel and you can pick out the key elements in Joel that line up with the elements in Revelation, and you can ask yourself, where do those elements tie in Revelation, and look through and open up a chart or open up one of those things and say, listen, this is how these things fit. Let me encourage you, as you work through the text, God will give you some answers, he'll give you some encouragement, but I also will tell you, he's going to give you some conviction. Because a lot of times, our hope, our trust, is not in God. It's in us. This morning, hope in God.